What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, happy Friday. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. The program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. How about that? Hey, we're not taking your phone calls today. We're answering a whole bunch of emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks on this special mailbag edition of the program. So no phone calls, please. Today, it is just going to be little old Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. Are you ready for some emails here?
Let's do it.
Here's one. This is very interesting, I think. This is from Elias. Dr. Anders, is there a non-literal way to interpret the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22? A non-literal way.
Of course. Absolutely. It's like the way you should start, right? That you just read this as an allegory for the Christ story. It's very simple, right? It's both an allegory and a kind of prophetic anticipation, which is not the same thing, because, of course, the conclusion of the story, well, is anticipated when Abraham tells Isaac, God himself will provide the sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
Now, you know, did Abraham know that referred ultimately to the historical Christ? Probably not. So, you know, the New Testament tells us that the prophets did not know what they were saying when they prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But his words were truer than he knew.
Yeah.
Right? That God, in fact, did provide the sacrifice. Not the ram caught in the bushes, but
sure.
Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, you read the thing itself as an allegory for the crucifixion.
Elias, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Brendan. I have a new friend who is a Jehovah's Witness. He says, the soul dies with the body. How can I respond to this?
I think that it's... In my opinion, it's difficult to prove philosophically. I mean, there are arguments for it, but I mean, you're not going to sell a JW on it to prove philosophically that the soul exists outside the body. And the arguments are basically from the immateriality of the soul, and you reason from its intellectual nature and powers of abstraction and so forth, which are not material things, to its immateriality, and then from that to its immortality. But again, it's a little bit tenuous, so I don't know that you're going to prove it that way. In the Catholic position, I mean, this is a dogma of the Catholic Church, right? So we have it from divine revelation that the soul can live outside of the body and be reunited on the last day. St. Paul clearly has the expectation that for him to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the book of Revelation depicts the souls of the martyrs that are crying out, waiting to be clothed. And that's a reference to resurrection, so they're deprived of their bodies. The saints in heaven are praying on behalf of the church on earth. That's, you know, Revelation 5, Revelation 8. And then, of course, your JW friend won't like this, but the traditional practice that goes back to the apostolic era of praying for the dead and seeking their intercession really doesn't make any sense apart from conscious souls that can intercede for the church.
Sure.
A lot of that your JW friend's not going to accept because he's committed to a very sort of restricted doctrine of the Bible alone, you know, within a particular hermeneutical framework, an interpretive framework that's communicated to him by the Watchtower Society. So, you know, if I were going to engage a JW in a discussion about religion, I wouldn't start with the question of personal immortality. That's not where I would begin. I would really try to go to the roots and get at religious epistemology. How do we know what the content of the Christian faith is? Like, where do we get these ideas from, and what should we believe or not believe? And there, I think you can quite reasonably, quite easily attack the presumption that it's the Bible alone as interpreted by the Watchtower Society. I mean, you know, who died and made them pope, basically, is the question that I want to ask.
Sure.
And, of course, nothing. There is just a raw assertion of authority without any basis, either in Scripture or tradition or in reason, that I should follow an organization that's proven itself to be a bad interpreter because they've made historical predictions that have not panned out but have gone the opposite way. I mean, there is no prima facie reason to trust the Watchtower Society as an interpreter of Scripture or the Christian faith.
Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Very timely email came in from Elliot, seeing as how yesterday was the Feast of St. Joseph. Elliot says, actually, yeah. Wrong person. Jeff. This is from Jeff. Still very timely. We know that Mary is the only human to have ever lived without sin, but do we have any evidence of St. Joseph sinning? Could he have been sinless as well?
Okay, that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. It doesn't say that no human but Mary lived without sin. It says that Mary is the only one that was immaculately conceived.
Ah.
Those are different things. Because original sin in Catholic theology is not actual sin. It's not personal guilt. So a person could be conceived with original sin and still live a sinless life.
I see. Okay.
Right? And John the Baptist was sanctified in his mother's womb. Job, we're told, was a righteous man in whom there was no fault.
Yeah.
Right. So there are other characters that may potentially have actually lived sinless lives, though they would have done so with God's grace received in some way other than an immaculate conception.
Okay. Very much. And Jeff, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Elliot. What does Jesus mean when he says, give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's?
So the Pharisees, of course, are trying to trap Jesus by getting him to take a position that would be politically controversial. They want to know whether you can pay the temple tax and this sort of thing. And Jesus just won't take the bait, right? So he recognizes that there is a political order that has its own limited legitimacy and uh-huh. that you have an obligation to live within that political order and operate according to its rules. That shouldn't prevent you from rendering to God what is due to God, but neither does your belief in God obviate or negate your political obligations in the civil order.
Okay. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jeff, thank you so much for that great email. Actually, I got that wrong again. It was Elliot's email there regarding God and Caesar. What's this Caesar? If you would like to send us an email for a future show, hopefully I won't mess up your name. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Going to take a quick break here. We're going to get to one from Matthew in Folsom, Louisiana. Also, here's one from Edward, from Barbara, from Christian, from Lily. We've got a stack of them to get through on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. We're doing a special mailbag edition of the program today, so no phone calls today. David, something came up in our program notes that I noticed that we have Passion Sunday coming up, which is these days is celebrated on the same day as Palm Sunday. Is that
right? Yeah, it's been kind of merged with Palm Sunday, basically.
So how did all that happen?
Well, I'm not an expert in liturgical history, but there used to be the fifth Sunday of Lent was Passion Sunday, and it was kind of switched around by Paul VI in 1969. But, you know, the idea is we're entering in. Lent is a solemn period of the liturgical year.
Sure.
We're now getting even more solemn. So the veiling of the statues and all this kind of business, so some changes to the liturgical presentation and the decor in the church, and we're entering into a much more somber mode as we really approach Holy Week and Good Friday.
Lent is on us. It is happening right now, and EWTN is your Lenten companion. Keep it here on EWTN radio and television, actually, for wonderful programming that will help you along in your Lenten journey. Here's an email from Jason as we're continuing with our mailbag program today. Jason says, given that Arianism flourished for centuries across the early church, embraced by emperors like Constantius II, bishops in Egypt and the East, whole communities, and drew on scriptures such as John 14:28, Colossians 1:15, Proverbs 8:22. My question is the church's claim that Arians are not true followers of Christ, is that grounded in Christ himself or only on creeds and councils written centuries later? If the latter, how do we reconcile the sincere faith and devotion of these early Christians with Christ? Thank you, Jason.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, you know, I want to change up the language of the question a little bit and really just get into how does the church view people who are pious and religious, but, you know, either in a form of Christianity that the church believes to be erroneous or some other religious tradition. And what the church says is that the impulse to be religious is natural, and that even in a completely pagan religion, a religion that has nothing to do with historic Christianity, there are rites, there are symbols, there are doctrines, there are practices that evoke the transcendent, that maybe conform people to a more humanitarian or a form of living that can help them bear up under suffering and difficulty and maybe develop the virtues. And it celebrates all that. It says, oh, that's good. We're not going to knock any of that stuff. And it teaches that God actually offers grace to everybody, and the possibility of salvation is to open to everyone. And if people can exercise at least an implicit faith in God and cooperate with grace, then those rites and circumstances and their traditions may not, you know, they're not direct avenues of grace the way the Catholic sacraments are, but they might potentially help somebody in an accidental way to cooperate with grace. I mean, if I belong to a religious tradition, for example, that tells me to forgive my enemies, and that I need, you know, the grace of a mediator to do so, they may get the terminology wrong. They may have some other aspects that are not correct, but insofar as they say that, they say truth. And the church celebrates that. So, you know, sincerity is not a good measure of truthfulness. A person can be very sincere and be sincerely wrong about something. But neither does the church take, you know, it just doesn't regard other religious traditions in this all or nothing fashion. Could an Arian go to heaven? Well, yes, an Arian could go to heaven. Now, you know, it's a little bit different if you have someone who is, say, you know, an obstinate heretic who clings to an erroneous opinion because they love their own autonomy and they're in love with their own intellect. And so their refusal to submit to ecclesiastical authority is, you know, born out of kind of pride or self-aggrandizement or whatever.
Uh-huh.
Well, that's different. Then you're bringing other vices into play.
Sure.
Right. Then that could be problematic. But, you know, but to hold an erroneous opinion per se is not necessarily the sinful. In fact, there's a category in Catholic tradition where we distinguish between a material and a formal heretic. And a material heretic is somebody who believes a heretical doctrine, but they believe it innocently, because they've got no formation to teach them otherwise.
Yeah.
And they're not morally responsible for that. Now, a formal heretic is somebody that just obstinately, with understanding, rejects the church's teaching. You know, I was in a Well, I won't go there. I remember meeting some fellows one time that confessed to me after the fact, oh, we found out today we were all material heretics.
You know? Whoops.
But they were operating in good faith, meaning they thought they were doing the right thing. You know?
Sure.
It's a very different disposition. But you have to have that virtue of docility. Everybody, Catholics need it, non-Catholics need it. That's teachableness, you know. You can be a Catholic and you can be perfectly Orthodox, but you can lack the virtue of docility. And Thomas A. Kempis writes about this in The Imitation of Christ, where he says it really doesn't do you any good if you can define or debate the dogma of the Trinity, if lacking humility, you're displeasing to the Trinity.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks so much for that email. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We've received quite a few emails. You know, we get them really all hours of the day and night. They hit the mailbag, and we're glad to be tackling a whole bunch of those today on the program. Hopefully one of these will be from you, especially if I'm talking about Matthew in Folsom, Louisiana, listening to us on the Great Catholic Community Media, who says, Dear Dr. Anders and Mr. Price, thank you and your team for the show. As a Catholic, I wonder what we know about Jesus' disciples at the time he called them into service. Were they married with families? And if so, What happened to those families? And what about their vocations as husbands and fathers? Thanks and God bless from Matthew in Folsom, Louisiana.
Yeah, thanks. Well, some of them were married. Some of them were married.
Yeah.
You know, we know for a fact Peter was.
Yep.
Right? Peter had a wife. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us much, but St. Paul, at one point in his epistles, pleads his right. He says, I have a right that I don't use to have a believing wife that accompanies me on my apostolic journeys, like Cephas and the others, Cephas being St. Peter.
Yeah.
So presumably, Peter's wife hung around and went on apostolic trips with him, right?
How about that?
And when Christ called the disciples, we usually just think of the band of 12 marching around with Jesus. But really, Scripture describes something more expansive than that. There were actually a lot more than 12 people hanging out with Jesus. There was a whole band, a whole crowd. Many of them were women, and many of these women were married to prominent people in Judea and Galilee, and they had money, and they supported Jesus' ministry. You know, yes, Jesus, too, had to do fundraising and raise support, and he did, right? And some of these were, you know, lay women that ran around with Christ and the disciples and help support their ministry. And at least some of those, you know, were wives of either Jesus's 12 disciples or some of the 72 or other hangers-on. Clearly, it challenged their domestic situation considerably, and Christ anticipates that also when he says, I have come not to bring peace but a sword and to turn a man against the members of his own household, et cetera, et cetera. And St. Paul also discusses this when he talks about if someone becomes a believer and their spouse is unwilling to maintain conjugal living with them because of their Christian faith. It's called the Pauline privilege or Pauline exception. It's one of the few occasions in Catholic theology where someone is permitted to separate from a spouse and not be bound by marriage. If they are validly married, that's this particular situation. Someone's become a believer, been baptized, and the non-baptized person is unwilling to continue conjugal living. Church says, St. Paul says, you're not bound in such circumstances, which presumes that happened. That was a live option in the first century. There were people who were losing their families over their Christian faith, and the church said, you know, that's tragic, but you're not to blame, you know, so.
There you go. Thanks so much for that email. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. David, we have received this one from Ed in the Dominican Republic, who says, Dr. Anders, my question is this. How should we properly understand the purpose of devotions in the Christian life? To what extent are they means that each of the faithful may freely embrace according to what helps them spiritually? And how can one discern whether a particular practice is truly drawing them closer to Christ? Thanks in advance for your guidance, Ed, in the Dominican Republic.
Yeah, well, I really appreciate the question. It's a very important one. So, in fact, the entirety of the Christian faith, all of it, everything, there's not one exception to this rule, not the Pope, not the Eucharist, nothing, all of them, are to be regarded as means to an end. None of them is an end in itself. And the end is the transformation of our character after the image and likeness of Jesus, so that we love God and love neighbor as Christ did. And anything that you have in your Catholic faith that is not meeting that description is either being misused or shouldn't be used. It should be used correctly or not at all. Now, there are certain things that are obligatory for a Catholic where we cannot dispense with them. Those include the sacraments, our obligation to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days, our obligation to go to confession at least once a year, our obligation to receive Holy Communion at least once a year, our obligation to support the church materially to some extent. Those are non-negotiables, the precepts of the church. You know, prayer obviously is a non-negotiable in Christian life. But in terms of the fine particulars, they're pretty much all optional, and they all serve that instrumental goal of helping to conform us to Christ and to be changed into his divine personality, right? Of the devotions, none is obligatory. All of them have that instrumental character. And, you know, the thing with devotions, many of them are enshrined and adorned with a significant historical culture. And, you know, your grandmother said the rosary every day, and it's so embedded into your concept of Catholic life that you can't imagine life without the rosary. And so they may be subjectively necessary for you in a way in which they are not objectively necessary for the church. This might be, I can't do a Catholic life without this, you might say, but that doesn't make it normative for everyone. Alternately, you may have been enculturated into a practice and you feel very sort of guilty about abandoning it because grandmom did it or you're brought up to it and you find that it's somehow not helpful to you. Well, you know, that's something that you should discern probably with spiritual direction, in the internal forum. But I think it's comforting to know that many of the saints, sometimes took a dismissive attitude towards, they both embraced and were dismissive toward popular piety. Probably one of my favorite quotes from Teresa of Avila is, God save us from pious nuns. Now, she was a pious nun, but what she meant by that was as a kind of self-important, showy and overly effective piety where someone confuses their life of devotion with holiness. That is something that Francis de Sales attacks head-on in his book on true devotion. He says, real devotion is the love of God and neighbor. It's not any of these particular practices. Now, then he goes on and advocates specific practices. But if you take the logic of his book at face value, you have to conclude that these are suggestions. And if you look at Catholic spirituality, the great mystical writers, you'll find that, there's Ignatian spirituality, there's Salesian spirituality, there's Dominican spirituality, Franciscan spirituality. There are all these treatises. None of them say exactly the same thing. And there are options within the Catholic faith according to your personality and temperament. And realizing that is a great freedom to you.
Yes.
But shouldn't be an excuse for laziness. You don't say, these things don't work for me. I just like to go out and, work in the fields and that's my prayer. cultivate a devotional life.
Sure.
Cultivate a spiritual life, a life of prayer. But you don't have to feel constrained by some practice that someone somewhere told you, you have to do this thing, because no, you don't.
Ed, thanks so much for listening to us in the Dominican Republic. It is called a Communion here on EWTN. Question there from Vicky in New York City. If I understand it right, we will also have Mass in heaven in the future. Will the Mass be the same, or will there be transubstantiation, even though we're already up in heaven in the physical presence of God, or will it be a different kind of Mass?
Yeah, no Mass in heaven. Sorry. No Mass in heaven. No need for it. No need for it, right? Won't be confession in heaven. Won't be marriage in heaven. No sacraments in heaven. You don't need the sign when you have the reality.
Ah, that's true. Vicki, thanks for listening to us in New York City. Here's an interesting one from Gabriel. Can saints and angels hear silent and mental prayers?
Okay. Silent and mental prayers to saints and angels are efficacious. That is not the question you asked. You asked if they could hear them. We don't need to know whether they hear them. Let us assume for the sake of argument that they don't. Let's assume for the sake of argument that they don't. Can God make them known to them? Of course. Of course. What could they function like this? God, please hear the prayers of all those who seek my intercession without particular knowledge. Of course they could. Would those prayers be efficacious? Of course they would. The important thing is that you should pray to them, that your prayers are worth something, that they pray for you. We don't have to know the metaphysics of how it works.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question, Gabriel. Do appreciate hearing from you. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, I've got the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We do emails on just about all of our programs, and then once a month or so, we'll do a program like today's where we answer a whole bunch of emails in 1 hour. We can do it. I know we can. We're going to come back in a moment here and get an email from Barbara, also one from Christian, from Lily, Elaine, Zane, and maybe even some more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Not taking any calls today, please enjoy these wonderful emailed questions we've received over the past couple of weeks. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week, the great Domestic Church Media, with four stations serving New Jersey. They're kicking off their spring radiothon on Wednesday. So please support Domestic Church Media if you're listening there in New Jersey. And hey, no matter where you live, please support your Catholic radio station. Here's an interesting question from Barbara. David, you may or may not know this off the top of your head, but you're a fast researcher, so I'm sure you can figure this out. This is from Barbara. How long have nuns existed in the church? And who started the tradition of religious sisters?
Yeah, so some theologians will tell you that the order of nuns really goes back to the apostolic era, because the apostle indicates that there is an order of widows in the church that the church had to provide for. So you find in the epistles instructions about, you know, making sure that you take care of the order of widows.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, obviously that's a different model of vocation from a young woman who goes and pledges her virginity and,
sure,
and you know, joins herself to Christ. These are older women. But some kind of precedent for, you know, Paul says if you're widowed, if you die, it's better if you don't remarry. You can remarry, but, you know, in my opinion, you'd be better off not to, but to commit yourself to prayer and so forth. So something like, you know, consecrated life is anticipated even in the doctrines of the New Testament. And male religious life had a antecedent in Judaism in the Qumran community. And so they were celibates that lived in community according to a rule. And many scholars, including some conservative Catholic ones, think that St. John the Baptist was probably associated in some way with the Essene community. And,
really?
And so when Jesus mentions in Matthew 19, some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, probably he's talking about the Essenes.
Oh, wow.
If not them, then obviously some other ascetical celibate order in first century Judaism that we don't know about. And so there's precedence there in the tradition, right? And of course, the Nazarite vow in Judaism has kind of an order of people set aside for some sort of consecration to, you know, a holier state of being, and so forth. And very early, I mean, second century, you begin to find in some of the apocryphal Christian literature a real valorization of virginity as such. Now, there's some pretty wild tales that emerge that, you know, shouldn't be taken at face value in terms of the historical accuracy. But in terms of recognizing that there was a high premium placed on celibacy, a lot of documentation of that in the second century. And, of course, we have the phenomena of the virgin martyrs that are commemorated in the canon of the Mass. You know, these would have been second and third century characters. And, you know, formal religious life like we know it today is really an innovation of the fourth century, after the Edict of Milan, and takes place in the Egyptian deserts. You have the desert fathers, but you have the desert mothers as well. Right, and so you have hints and intimations of this sort of thing in the earlier centuries, but it gets formalized in the fourth century.
Fascinating. Barbara, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Christian. How much responsibility do we have to educate younger Catholics on moral topics in the church, like the ideas of cooperation with evil, precepts of the church, etc.?
Yeah, well, the church has a profound obligation to catechize its members on doctrine and morals.
Okay.
And so the work of catechesis is one of the essential functions of the Catholic Church. And if you are a layperson who is contributing to Catholic formation, then, yeah, that's a tremendously important thing to do. Now, you know, if you're talking about your own personal life, every individual Catholic does not have the vocation of being a catechist, and does not have the personal moral obligation to make sure other Catholics know what they're supposed to do, right? The exception, of course, would be your own children.
Sure.
But even then, there's nothing wrong with outsourcing your responsibility. Now, I'm not saying that, I mean, I know that there are a bunch of traditionalists that are going to jump up and down and wave their hands and go, you can't outsource your responsibility. But sometimes you can, and sometimes you don't have the tools. Like, there are parents who don't know the faith, who lack the tools to teach it, who don't have the competence to do so, and you know, for them, maybe a Catholic school is the best possible way for them to fulfill their duty as parents to see that their children are raised in the faith. Now, some of us have good formation in Catholic doctrine, and still find that it is useful at times to outsource. In my own life, I have a PhD in religious studies. I know the Catholic faith very well. I have had mixed results in my own work as a catechist in my home. And truth be told, sometimes I have benefited by outsourcing that responsibility to religious brothers and sisters, because kids will learn from people other than their parents sometimes better than they learn from their parents.
Yes.
Years ago, I read a book by Gichin Funakoshi, who is the man responsible for bringing Okinawan karate to Japan and making it a worldwide phenomenon.
Really?
Yeah, I was a big karate adept when I was younger and put my kids in martial arts and so forth. And Funakoshi has a book called Karate Do, My Way of Life. And in it, he describes what life was like in traditional Okinawa and how karate was passed down from sensei to student, often, you know, under cover of darkness, because there were times when it was illegal to perform. The Japanese occupying Okinawa, you know, didn't want the Okinawans to learn self-defense and so forth. But the thing that struck me about his story was he said, you know, even a great karate master would oftentimes sort of farm out the instruction of his own son to somebody else because of the inherent difficulty of teaching one's own child. You get better compliance when somebody else does the job. And I thought, now that's fascinating. That was really interesting to me, you know. But parents do have the primary responsibility to catechize their kids. But my point is, you use the best tools to fulfill that responsibility that are available to you.
Sure.
You can catechize them directly. The one thing that parents can do, you know, apart from formal catechesis, that actually has a better track record of keeping kids in the faith. You know, it's not sitting down and drilling them on the Baltimore Catechism that will keep them in the Catholic Church. And the data on this is clear. I mean, I've read the psychology and the sociology on this. When parents engage in acts of service with their family, pray with their kids, and then maintain an open communication where they can talk about the faith and answer questions, that kind of relationship where the faith is an engaged, service-oriented family activity where it, you know, there's a sense of freedom and discovery, and the kids are allowed to ask questions and discuss these with the parents who don't have to be omniscient and can say, I don't know, that kind of culture does much more to preserve the faith in the family than formal catechesis does, which has very low correlation to staying Catholic. Lots of people will go through and get the formal catechesis and then leave the church if they don't have that lived experience of relationship with Catholics that they love and respect.
Great points there. Christian, thanks so much for your email. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Lily. How would you advise me, Dr. Anders? I am afraid of complete commitment to God.
Oh, yeah. Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So that's not uncommon. And my suspicion is that if you are afraid of it, it's probably because you imagine that God is going to ask something of you that you won't be able to do or that you're going to really not want to do. And I think sometimes, very often, that fear is born of a kind of superstitious concept of the faith, like the thought that, okay, some voice from heaven is going to call and call out to me like, you know, like the Lord did to Samuel in the temple and demand that I do some great thing and, you know, or make some sacrifice I don't want to make. And I think that generally does not happen because you're not Samuel. I mean, that's very rare. And the call to holiness is really nothing other than the call to being the best version of yourself that you can be, to developing the life of virtue and charity that is the path to happiness. And so, you know, Catholic moral theology is just the science of human happiness. I mean, what is it that makes a human being flourish? How do they attain their true end? And so God is going to command you to be happy, but that doesn't mean do whatever your passions tell you. It's going to mean have the right relationship to your passions.
Sure.
So that they don't control you and grow in wisdom and virtue and reason and prudence and good judgment, like things that any rational person would want to have. And so once you understand the character of God and the real character of holiness, then you would, I think, you're not going to be afraid of being like wiser, more just, more charitable, more loving, more hopeful, more faithful, more temperate. I mean, these things only tend to the benefit of you and those you love. You know, following God does not mean God telling you to, you know, drop everything and go, you know, climb Mount Everest or something, right? Spiritually speaking. That's what St. Teresa's little way was all about. The
yes.
realization that holiness is something that I have to find right here in my present vocation where I am. For me, it means learning how to put up with the annoying nun next to me with the squeaky boots, right? And, you know, men often have this image that they have to go out and tilt windmills and fight dragons in order to be a hero, and that's their vocation. And they, in pursuing that, they often miss the fact that the more arduous job is staying home and changing the diapers and tending to the job that's in front of you, right? That job in front of you is very hard, and a lot of us would like the escapism of being able to run out and tilt with windmills. But that's not what God is calling you to do, and you don't need to be afraid of that, in my judgment.
Lily, thank you so much for your very honest email there. Call to Communion here on EWTN as we continue with these mailbag questions. We got a couple of great ones standing by in just a moment here. This weekend on Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch, he'll be kicking off his study of St. Paul by examining his beliefs and teachings on the centrality of the cross of Christ and its many effects on our spiritual lives. Always a fascinating program, Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. That's coming up Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Here is a question that people have been asking for an awfully long time, and Elaine continues that ask by saying, Dr. Anders, why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah, that is the perennial question.
Isn't it?
That is the perennial question. So, I mean, the Catholic answer to this is that God allows bad things to happen to good people because he intends to bring out of them a greater good. And I understand that philosophically, and I suppose it makes sense philosophically. I find it to be entirely unsatisfying from an existential point of view. Because when the bad thing is happening to you, the sense is, there is no intelligible good that can come out of this. There's no intelligibility to this evil at all. And a God that would allow this because of some purported good that I can't see, well, that's no God I want to worship. I mean, that's the sense that you have when you're in it. And that sense is validated in the Bible. The book of Job, many of the Psalms, the psalmist says, God, this bad thing is happening to me. There's no reason for it. You're not here. You're not on the job. It's unjust. I don't deserve this. I'm abandoned. I'm in darkness. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. That's it. End of prayer. Just lament with no resolution. That was Mother Teresa's inner life. We now know this from her posthumous writings, that she felt profoundly abandoned and there was no intelligibility to it at all. She couldn't find some greater purpose in it, right? So there's a philosophical argument. Then there's the lived existential experience. So the question is, more importantly, because there's no, you're not going to answer the why question in a way that fully makes sense to you. The question is not why. Can I get an intelligible answer that I can immediately appropriate? The answer is, what am I going to do with it? All right, given that the world is unjust, given that bad things happen for no apparent reason, where I can find no intelligibility, no good, I can't see the hand of God in this anywhere, what do I do with the suffering? Well, one thing you do is you become empathetic. You do, right? You become much more present to the people around you that are suffering. That's a net plus. That is a net plus.
Yes.
It detaches you from an awful lot of nonsense. And religious nonsense, right? Pious platitudes. I said earlier in the show that Teresa of Avila once said, God save us from pious nuns. And she could have said, God save us from pious radio hosts. Right? I mean, what she meant was a kind of showy, self-important piety that mistakes my own sense of, you know, effective closeness with God with actual holiness. And we've all met that guy or that girl, right? And when you're deeply suffering and people come by and give you good advice, you want to shoot them in the face, right? I mean, you want to punch them. I told a priest about something one time, and this guy had some sense, and he said any priest that gave you a simple answer to that question should be punched in the face. Now, I'm not advocating punching priests in the face, okay? Don't get me wrong. This is not an no shooting priests, no punching anybody, right?
Okay.
It's rhetorical language, it's hyperbole, but you follow my drift here, right?
Sure,
That when people come by and give you pious platitudes, oh, well, God means this for good, or something good will come out of this, or, you know, maybe you should just perform this devotion and it'll all turn out all right. I mean, like, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. When you've really suffered, you know that the only pastoral response to profound evil like this is to go cry alongside somebody. And so it frees you from an awful lot of nonsense,
mm-hmm.
right? It can make you more empathetic. It can help you to embrace the apophatic dimension of the Catholic faith. Apophaticism is the idea that we can't predicate anything directly of God, that we just approach God by way of negation. God's not this, God's not that, and that drawing closer and closer to God is, in a real sense, drawing closer and closer to a question mark, to mystery. And again, that has spiritual benefits. Like, it makes you less dogmatic in a negative sense, you know, mm-hmm. the kind of small d dogmatic.
Sure.
You know, less bigoted, less prejudiced. So you can make a lot of good out of it. But part of the benefit comes from its unintelligibility. The fact that you can't give a trite answer that explains it all away opens you up to a way of being in the world, a kind of openness to persons, an openness to being, an openness to mystery, born in pain that no one would choose and you would get out of if you could. I mean, all these are positives that can emerge. They don't have to. You can just become bitter and angry and hateful and then turn in on yourself. So please don't do that. You know, so there you have it.
Lily, Elaine, thank you so much for your timeless question. I wish we could give you a real specific on that, but Dr. Randers, I think, is giving us the best answer that we could have. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN as we continue with our mailbag program. Zane wants to know, when we are in heaven, Dr. Randers, will we see others, or will we be so enamored by God that we'll see only Him?
Yeah, thanks. So I think there's every reason in the world to believe that we will maintain our sense of personal identity,
okay,
and memory. There's scriptural warrant for this. I mean, there are occasions in the Bible where disembodied souls appear to the living, and they seem to have their individuality about them, and are able to discourse and so forth. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus.
Yeah.
But at the same time, until the resurrection, we won't have bodies. We have to get those at the end of time. So we won't have sense knowledge. We won't have eyes or ears or nose or anything like that. And so we really can't conceptualize what individualized knowledge or relationship would look like. It'd have to take place through the agency of God. And eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love Him. So beyond that, we really can't say much of anything.
Thanks so much for your question. Here's one from Dominic now. Does God remember our sins and our good works? If He really forgets our sins when we confess them, will He remember our good works?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, the doctrine of the final judgment teaches that at the end of time, when Christ returns, that all men will be judged by their deeds, whether good or bad.
Ah.
And they'll be on public display. And that includes vindicating the righteous, well done, good and faithful servant, and rebuking the wicked, away from me, I never knew you.
Okay. Dominic, thanks for your email. Here's one now from Kay. Why did God make the devil?
Yeah, that's a great question. So God made the devil good, of course. He made everything good.
Sure.
But with the knowledge that the devil would fall. So why would God create a good rational agent that He knows will turn away? Again, as we said before, the only answer we can give is that He understands that He can bring a greater good out of that, a good that was, in the divine perspective, worth bringing about.
Okay. Thanks, Kay, for your question. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Avery has this one. It's going kind of deep on this. Canon 29. He says, Canon 29 forbids the Sabbath and Judaizing at the Council of Laodicea? Is that,
yeah,
I get that right?
Okay. Laodicea.
What does that mean and why?
Yes. Yeah, so in the epistles of St. Paul, we learn that there was a party of early Jewish Christians, a very significant party, they were at one time probably the majority, that wanted to impose Jewish ritual on Gentile converts to the Christian faith, make them circumcise their children, follow the dietary laws and the Jewish calendar.
Okay.
And the Council of Jerusalem and St. Paul decided definitively against that practice, but it apparently stuck around for a while. And so we find it in early church councils that to impose elements of Jewish ritualism on Gentile Christian converts is wrong.
Okay. Thanks so much for that email. Here's one now from Elisa, I believe it is. How did Hildegard of Bingen become a doctor of the church?
Wasn't it, I think it was Benedict, right? Wasn't it Benedict?
I believe
that
so,
elevated
yeah.
Hildegard
ah,
to
yeah,
the status so. Of doctor? Now, you know, if you want to know why did he do so, you know, I have read Hildegard. It has been a long time since I read Hildegard. I read Hildegard in preparation for my doctoral comps, well over 20 years ago.
Wow.
And I haven't picked up Hildegard since. Of all of the Catholic mystics, Hildegard was not my favorite, I have to tell you.
Okay.
And so I was never really impelled to go back and explore her works much more. I read them as a non-Catholic. I might have a different assessment now.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, Pope Benedict thought that her writings were worth exploring and that she was a faithful exponent of the Christian faith and that the Universal Church had something to learn from her. And since I respect Benedict tremendously, I had probably better revise my initial impressions on Hildegard.
She wrote some music, too, I believe.
She did. She was a polymath.
Fantastic. All right, here's one now from Jacob. Is the Septuagint older than Maccabees? We probably need to explain both those terms.
Right. Well, given that the Septuagint includes Maccabees, the canon can't predate the books that make up the canon.
Well, yeah. So there that is. That answers that right there. Carson wants to know, why didn't the Pharisees believe Jesus after he did all those miraculous signs, and why did they hate him?
Well, Jesus asked them the same question, right? They accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he said, well, that's nuts. You know, Beelzebub's not going to cast out Beelzebub. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you, right? So the obvious implication is that if you acknowledge the divine source of my miracles, you would acknowledge my divine authority, something you do not want to do. As to why they hated Christ, I think it's patently obvious. I mean, I think we do it all the time today. There's a cognitive bias that we all have called my side bias.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember when I was reading Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind, about why people disagree on religion and politics so vehemently, he cited a study where researchers, looked at, remember when you're in grammar school and you used to play sports and you would pick teams at random?
Sure.
And you'd have the shirts versus the skins if you uh-huh. were a guy. And if I guess the girls had the blues and the yellows or whatever. I mean, just random assignment ultimate frisbee teams or whatever you play. that even in that kind of situation, very quickly, participants, kids, will begin to develop prejudices about the other team, thinking that they're more immoral or less intelligent than members of my team.
Mm.
Right? And that, of course, that's absurd. Like, they're just random groups. They're not even tribal entities. But that impulse to tribalism is deeply embedded in human consciousness. And, of course, somebody comes and pokes you in your axioms and upsets your whole frame of reference for reality. That's tremendously destabilizing, and people are naturally defensive about it.
Reminds me of the great Dr. Seuss, who wrote about the Sneetches.
The Sneetches, remember? And the ones that had stars and the one that didn't
yes.
have stars. Yes, exactly.
Yes, pretty fascinating.
Love that book.
Oh, a lot of great stuff in all the writings of Dr. Seuss. And that brings us to a wrap. Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom.
Thank you so much. I hope that you do have that wonderful weekend that you're probably thinking about subconsciously, maybe. You're thinking, well, maybe I could do some yard work. No, the weather's not going to work. So I'm sure you'll figure it out.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Hope everybody figures it out. We'll be back on Monday with another wonderful Call to Communion program. Everybody seems to enjoy it, and there's great reasons for that. Coming up later today, it's EWTN Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. He'll be answering questions all about theology. After that, it's the great Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter. Then, Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett, and of course, all the other wonderful programming we have cooked up for you to cover the weekend hours. We're back here with you on Monday. On behalf of our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Have that wonderful weekend. We will see you on Monday. Be here or, what is it? Be there or grow hair. I forgot how that goes. See you next time on Call to Communion. God bless.